sickness, discomfort, loss, hard decisions that they have to make for their families. And I just keep picturing Satan on his throne laughing. You know, and even since this past Sunday, I kept reading the book of Job and just seeing the dynamic between the devil keep going to God's presence because he wanted to harm Job and how he had to receive that permission in order to do that. And just thinking about why God would allow that to happen. But we know that persecution produces perseverance. And perseverance in our faith. And I kept thinking about the verse about the church in Pergamum being faithful in times of persecution. And that's the only explanation that I can ever come up with as to why we are dealing with the things that we deal with in this world. That is for our perseverance in our faith. So I want to do something a little different. I actually want to start where I ended this past Sunday and just open up with this portion in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. Luke chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So, my son Derek is 15 months old. When he was about maybe 2 months, 3 months, Sheena just happened to sing This Little Light of Mine to him. And that would always put him to sleep. And a lot of us grew up with this song. A lot of the children know this song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You're not supposed to hide it under a bushel. You're not supposed to let Satan blow it out. You're supposed to let your light shine. But this is a Bible study, so just quickly, how would you interpret these two verses? What's a quick interpretation of what Christ is saying here? Can anyone just throw out your thought? Sure.
Would that pertain to somebody that maybe thinks they're saved, but they're really not?
That's an interpretation. Anyone else? Dan said, do these verses pertain to someone who might be saved versus not saved?
It's easy for people to say Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Walk the walk.
Right. Anyone else? It's open to everybody. What do you guys think? Nate, any thoughts? It's okay. First thing that comes to your mind when you read these verses. Right.
Christians.
Yeah. Even believers in that situation. There's a lot of opportunity. Exactly. Our testimony, how we present the gospel, it's our responsibility. Any other thoughts? So I won't put this person on the spot. So one of the first questions that was asked after the teaching on Sunday was, as a believer in the chapel, our chapel, what is our responsibility to places like our neighboring cities, such as Doylestown, when they throw a gay parade? What is our role during that parade or in that moment? Do we have a responsibility to do something in that moment? And it was a good discussion, but my answer was, it is not our responsibility to go condemn the world. We have a responsibility to share the gospel, lovingly share the gospel. But what the verses in the Church of Pergamum, they talk about us judging one another. Not really judging one another, but condemning what's going on, the evil that's going on within our church, within our four walls first, because that's our responsibility to one another as brethren. The Lord's not telling the church in Pergamum to go into the city and destroy the temples, and Christ isn't doing that. So these verses pertain to that question that I was listening to, because it's actually funny, because these were the thoughts that was leading me, which is why I ended with this portion. This portion is scattered in between the parable of the sower a lot throughout the Gospels. You can see these actual verses, the verse, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and for the one who has not, even when he thinks he has, what will be taken away." We see that a lot of times throughout the Gospels, in different parables, but mainly between the portions of the parable of the sower. So our responsibility is to not hide our light within the church. We're not supposed to just stand around and not have a response. Our only responsibility, basically, to the world is to shine our light, which means to share the light that's within us, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to share that with others, to proclaim his name. We are not supposed to condemn anyone outside the world. The Lord will do that himself. The Holy Spirit will convict the hearts of unbelievers. And it's the Lord's will for those people to turn their hearts over to Christ. And through that process, they're going to go away from their past sin or whatever sin that they might be dealing with. And I just liked how Christ is saying, take care then how you hear. Take care then how you hear. And it's amazing that to every church, Christ says that similar phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." It's that same thing.
Yeah, it's in context.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Right. And for all of us, we claim that we have heard. And what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with what we have heard? Are we supposed to just keep it to ourselves? The parable of the talents, we see these same verses here. The parable of the minas, it's the same situation. Do we just keep what we have been given to ourselves? Or are we supposed to share it? Are we supposed to multiply it? Is it supposed to be a blessing for the rest of the world, the people around us? We are being given a responsibility in that way. So coming to the church in Pergamum, we know that, I don't want to go through all the details, but the city itself was dealing with a lot of evil. And the city itself was controlled by a lot of pagan idol worship, temple worship. But even worse was emperor worship. Because when it came to emperor worship, it was more like there was an actual person that was forcing other people to worship him. And that person happened to be this overpowering figure in their government. And you can draw a lot of lines to how we are living in this world today. And I made the statement that I really truly believe that Satan's throne is here among us. And then the proof is evident. It's all around us. And it's scary. Marilyn, I gotta agree. It's very scary. I was very scared trying to just put all these thoughts on a paper, just going through the verses, because this is one of the first times that I'm doing such an in-depth study into one church. In the past, we've always done like these quick overviews of the main points, and you kind of lose a lot of the detail. So this was very eye-revealing for me. I learned so much. And I've changed or tried to change a lot in my own personal life. So I'll just quickly read our portion again, and then we can open with prayer and get started. Revelation 2, starting to read from verse 12 through 17. To the church in Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual morality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this evening that you've given us. We thank you for keeping us safe throughout this past week, whether we were at doing different things in our lives. Lord, you allowed us the opportunity to gather here together to offer our prayers and requests to you of thanksgiving and supplication, Lord, and just being here together as a body, as brothers and sisters, Lord. We just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time to sit before your word and just ask that you use me just to go over the portion that we have studied the last few days, and we just ask that you reveal your words to us so that we can apply within our lives. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I didn't mean to start off all dreary, but that's been on my heart for a while. So moving forward, I just want to go over some of the main things that we've already studied, and I'll ask a bunch of questions and just see what we need some clarification on. So when it comes to the city of Pergamum, does anyone remember what the name Pergamum actually means? I gave two meanings this past Sunday. Citadel. That's a literal interpretation. Does anyone remember the other one? Mixed marriage. Mixed, or the actual word is thorough or thoroughly, but when you take the word per itself, it means mixed, per. So good. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So I went through this little diversion or tangent, and I just wanted to know if anyone else did what I did when you came across these words about the two-edged sword. Did anyone else ever think about the verses that come in Hebrews and Ephesians about what the two-edged sword is or what the word of God is? Did anyone else think about that, or was that just me? Am I alone on this island? Because I did that, and it made such a difference when I studied it and slowed it down, broke it up. And I gave a lot of Greek this past Sunday, and I didn't mean to do that on purpose, but that's what enlightened it for me. Because when you look at the words itself and the meanings, it blows your mind when you see one word in English, like sword. You never think one sword is different from the other. But the actual translations of the two words are complete opposite. You're talking about a little baby sword that is in reference to a simile of what the word of God is versus this giant sword, which is used to dominate or bring respect. So I gave a lot of Greek. I'm not going to ask you any Greek or anything tonight because I think we went through that very well. But so the word sword here is used to describe this large, broad sword that cuts and pierces in every direction. And this is the sword that Christ is literally holding. He's has this in his hand. This is not some direct metaphor of what he might have. This is, Christ is saying he is holding this weapon. So does anyone remember how this introduction is different from the first two churches that we've studied already? What's different about this one? Anybody? Tone. Christ's tone. Yeah, so Christ literally doesn't start in a way that's so endearing, I guess, to people. When someone would read this as a letter to themselves, Christ uses a very straightforward, direct kind of tone. Kind of like how I opened this tonight. It's very serious. You're not joking around. And it was interesting. Sheena, she actually told me, like, you didn't say many jokes on Sunday. I was like, yeah, it was not one of those times to joke around. And that's how the Spirit of the Lord led, I guess. So Christ is kind of doing that same kind of tone where this is a very serious letter and he's going to make his presence and his authority known. And in terms of the word authority, it's not something that I read in any commentary, but I feel like the Lord just revealed this continuous aspect of authority, how he later describes the throne of Satan, and that's Pergamum is the place where Satan dwells, and he basically sets up this stage where Satan is the authority of the world. Satan is the authority of the world, and everything that these people are living in this city, they're afraid of everything around them. They're afraid of the Roman soldiers that hold the sword. They're afraid of being persecuted or killed or executed. They're really scared. But God is setting himself up in this introduction as he is the true authority. He is the authority that is holding the biggest sword you could ever imagine, that cuts and pierces you with no thinking, with no time taken. And Christ is setting himself as the authority of these believers' lives, the one who should take all seriousness within this world. And we kind of forget who Christ is when we kind of forget that he is God. And we forget the God of the Old Testament a lot. We forget his personality. We forget how he viewed Israel as his people. But when we think about the Old Testament and all the words of jealousy and the admonishment he keeps giving over and over to Moses and the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament, it makes sense why Christ loves and cares for and is so jealous about his people, the church. How would he not be? Because throughout Paul's letters, we know that Paul's explained that we are his adopted children. We are part of his family. So when it comes to the word mixed marriage, of course the Lord will be jealous if we are not faithful to him. If we go out into the world and start taking part of what the world does on a consistent basis, where we're faithless to the Lord, of course the Lord is going to get angry. And we see that, we feel that when we read this letter. Christ says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is Christ talking about in this verse? When he says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell," he's talking about God. A lot of people mistake that for the devil. But Christ is talking about God in this verse. Because God is in charge of your soul. God is the one who's going to throw unbelievers at that white throne judgment. They're going to be judged forever in hell. Satan doesn't have that authority. Only God does. So coming to verse 13, Christ says, "I know where you dwell." And this word "dwell" is very unique because it's not just about where one lives. There's a double meaning here. It's where someone establishes themselves permanently, but also in the view of who we are as believers. Are we supposed to be living in this world in a permanent basis with a permanent mindset? Yes or no? No. We are supposed to be living this world as pilgrims. We learned this a lot in 1 Peter. The whole theme behind those letters were about how we are pilgrims in this world. Nothing here is permanent. We're living here temporary. And Christ is addressing that through this word. "I know where you dwell." There's a hidden meaning under that they are forgetting that they are supposed to be here on a temporary basis. And I like this quote by F.W. Grant. He wrote this writing, Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in it, he says, "Dwelling in the world is another thing from being in it. We are in the world perforce or by force, and in no wise responsible for that. But to be a dweller in it, it's a moral state. Those in Pergamos lost sight of the fact that a pilgrim is not whom the world is leaving, but one who is leaving the world." And I thought that was so powerful when I read that, because we always lose sight of that. We are so focused on everything that we deal with in the world. We live our life based on that mindset. Getting a job, going to school, making friends, being social in public school because you want to make friends. Because you think that that's going to lead you somewhere in life. I made a lot of friends in public school. I'm not friends with a single one of those people. Does it matter? To a certain extent, I get it. But in a lot of ways, it's useless. Why are we living in this world? What is the purpose? What are we doing with our time, with our lives? We are supposed to be pilgrims. I kind of gave the answer before, but where is Satan's throne? Is it in hell? It's in this world. It's in the world. We don't picture that. That Satan is constantly sitting on top of our globe. Wherever he physically is, he's going to and fro, as we see in Job. He's going back and forth. Where his throne is, I claim it to be in the United States of America. Where it really is, we don't know. But it feels like he's here. Luke 4, verse 5 and 7, Christ, during the temptation of Christ, the devil makes it very clear. Satan says, or it says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And in this verse, in this portion talking about the temptation of Christ, that phrase, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I kind of stopped and had to read that a couple times. And I really haven't looked into it either. But I just imagine for a second if Christ saw a picture of the world in 2022. Just imagine that for a second. And the devil is telling Christ, I will give you all this because I have authority over all of this. And we know what Christ's answer is. To serve and worship the Lord God alone. Yeah. This word of God. Exactly. Exactly. Yep. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit we have reveals the word of God to us. And it is our response. That's another one of our responsibilities in this world, to know the word of God, what it says, how to use it to fight against the devil, his temptations, whatever it may be. That's absolutely right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. True believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. We have to remember this church again. We can fast forward. So the letter, Christ is talking to the church as a whole. He commends true believers for their faith. True believers are the ones that are sealed, that will never deny Christ in face of persecution, no matter what. They are truly faithful to the Lord. But then he goes on and condemns a group of people within the church that were not faithful to the Lord. These people claim to be believers. So to the true believers within the church, couldn't tell the difference unless you really knew what people were doing. But from the outside, during maybe a remembrance or the Lord's Supper, they had no idea how to tell the difference. When you look across the room, you see everyone breaking bread together. but the Lord knew, and each individual knew what they were doing. So clearly the leadership either had an idea or didn't have an idea that this was going on. Maybe they didn't care to look into it, that Christ is calling them out, that these are people among you, that they're following the doctrine of Balaam, they're following the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're doing these things that are against me. They are false teachers. They're teaching the word of God with the word of God in their mouth like Balaam had. But the motive behind it, where he was influencing the people, is to the devil, is to Satan, his teaching. So, yeah, that's absolutely right. The devil has no control or no authority over those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right. Things like discipline. Right. Right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Let's not get that wrong. If the Lord allows him to, he has, just like Job, God allowed him to. Right. But why did Satan do that in the first place? No, just about in context of who Job was. Right. Job was living his light was shining bright. He was so righteous. He was a righteous man in the world, and the devil noticed that. That's what's scary about these verses. In the darkness, you see the light, no matter how far away it is. We see the light, but the devil also sees that light. He doesn't want that light to shine. He's trying to blow it out. So he's going to do everything he can to get rid of that light in the darkness. That's where our sinful nature comes into play. Our free will comes into play in those situations where we make one wrong choice, we become influenced. We can always, you know, ask for forgiveness and repent, but being entrapped, that's a whole different thing. You okay? Okay, let's move on. So, does anyone remember, I didn't go through it, but does anyone remember the two actual structures within the city that kind of could relay to what Christ is referring to literally as the throne of Satan that I mentioned? Mm-hmm. Temple of Zeus, that's one. Remember the other one? Yeah. Yeah, it was called just the health center. The Greek god Asclepius, Greek god of medicine. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. I mean, yeah. I have a love-hate relationship with medicine right now, so we can talk about that later. But, yeah, so those were the two big things that the people were spending so much time with within the city. where there that might be clues as to literally what Christ could be talking about. But at the same time, we know what the church was dealing with and what they were struggling with within the city and within the temptations. And then Christ goes into it very quickly about what these people were doing that were within the church. But first, I want to make sure that we know this definition of the word hold fast in verse 13, where he says, Christ says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Does anyone remember what the definition of that word in Greek was? Hold fast. Not the word itself, but what did that mean? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. To put under the control of. And the believers here that were being commended held fast to the name of Christ, just like Antipas did. And I received a question about how I knew how Antipas died. And for those that don't know about church history and writings of church history, there are actual historical accounts of people, whether they were Jews or Greeks, that lived during the time of Christ, the early church, that wrote historical accounts. And a lot of the names within the Bible, a lot of the dates and places and times, you can correlate it with outside sources of church history. One of them is, you know, Josephus' writings and things like that. So when it came to how I realized that Antipas died, it's in church history, how he was put into this brazen bull and they lit the fire underneath. And Dan actually gave me a good insight into that, how the people were so wicked and evil that they lit the fire with this Christian inside. And the believer who was inside, that while they were dying, they were screaming, they were making all these sounds. And the people around them, it excited them because they looked at this image of a bull that was making sounds, moaning and groaning and crying. And they laughed as this was happening. That's how evil and wicked these kinds of executions and tortures were to the believers. But Christ says that Antipas is his faithful witness. And what's so special, what is special about that term, faithful witness? Exactly. We see that in Revelation 1 verse 5 and 3 verse 14, that Christ is the faithful witness. And he attributes the same title to Antipas. So I wanted to make clear that definition of the word hold or hold fast, because Christ uses that same terminology when he talks about people who are not holding fast to his name, but what are they holding to? They're holding to the teachings of Balaam within the church, and they're holding on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans within the church, which means that their whole lives are defined by being under this kind of control over these false teachings. And talked about how Balaam was an influencer, how he influenced the people within the church for money to distract them, to influence them towards the world. So just as an overview of what was actually going on and why the Lord wrote this letter to this church, is because the biggest problem is that the true believers and the true leaders within the church, they were tolerating this behavior. Whether they knew it or not, they were tolerating this behavior and this compromise within the church. And that's why Christ had to write this letter, to make this known, that this is what was going on. And churches have the responsibility within to call out, to go against evil that is going on within the church, to address these things, and people and true believers that are in sin will repent. And that's what Christ says in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. If we are to confront the sin among us in our church, lovingly, admonishingly, we're not supposed to beat up people who we find out are, you know, living a wayward life. But church has every aspect, every authority of administering discipline. Because if we don't deal with the world and the worldliness within this church, it's okay, because Christ will deal with it himself in whatever way he wants to. We're running out of time, so I just want to quickly just touch the last verse. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And we spoke a little bit about the first part of this verse already. Does anyone remember what this white stone symbolized? Yeah. Good. Very good. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's right. I read that in, I think that was William McDonald's commentary. That's the first time I ever read it like that. And then I searched it myself, and that was very, really interesting. So if you take all these different reasons as to ways you can receive a white stone, and you think about Christ at the end when he calls us up, and all these meanings about him inviting us to a heavenly feast, about him wanting to acquit us from all our sin, about him accepting us in that finality kind of way, that enduring, everlasting kind of way. It just created this awesome picture that this was Christ's promise to true believers, those who conquer the world of sin and temptation. They're going to receive this stone. But what's even really great about this is that he promises us a new name. And it's hard to imagine that he's going to assign us a new name. Sheena asked me what my name would be, and I have no idea how to answer that question. It's not, yeah. That's why she's not here right now. But but it's just amazing that Christ is going to assign us a name, because he knows who we are so well, that we belong to him, we've conquered the world, and now we're with him, that he knows us so personally. It's that personal aspect of he's going to give us a new name, something that describes us very well. Hopefully not bad characteristics, but good. Yeah, that's a whole nother discussion for another day. But so that's all I have. Is there any other questions or clarifications that, or anything that's struck out to you or anything like that? Oh, hit him. I kind of quickly didn't address that, but because that was pretty straightforward, I literally went through the verses of what manna was. In the Old Testament, we know that manna was given to the Israelites as food within the wilderness. But this manna, we know at that time, when they created the Ark of the Covenant and started to make the temple, in the most holy place, they memorialized this manna by putting in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial, as this is what the people of God went through, and they kept it with, this is where I'm forgetting, the budded rod, manna, and commandments, right? So that's what manna was at that point in time. And then we see that Christ, literally in John 6, he goes and speaks about himself. And Christ says that to his disciples, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. That's a physical aspect of what the people did with the manna. But then Christ says in verse 51, John 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So I interpreted the hidden manna as this reference to some heavenly communion that we might have, or the future enjoyment in heaven, which we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's one interpretation, as he is the bread of life and our forever eternity is going to be with him. You say so. Or there's already, there's no direct answer, but we know that he is the bread of life. He is that, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're kind of over time. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for being our Savior, our provider, the one we look to when we are so hopeless and we are so faithless and we are so sinful, but you keep forgiving us. You give us chances over and over again to be your children, because you have sealed us. And we just thank you so much that we have been given your Holy Spirit, but we just pray for courage. We pray for courage to live in this world, to be the shining lights that you want us to be. Even though it's so scary and dealing with so many worldly sin and people that are so entrenched with different things within this world of whatever it might be, the topics that are fueling this society we live in, we just ask that you help us to study your word. You help us to remember what your word is and how to use that against the world that we live in. To remember to keep your word on our lips and on our heart at all times, in our own meditation, in our own study, that it's so important for us to learn more about you and to grow closer to you. And we just thank you for this time that you've given us just to look into the church in Pergamum. We ask that we keep our ears wide open and ready to hear your word and what your spirit has revealed through your word and through speakers and teachings. And we just ask as we continue to study the book of Revelation that you give us open hearts and open minds to grow closer to you and to learn more about you each and every day. We ask that as we go home tonight, you be with us as we go to our respective places. We ask that you be with those who are not with us tonight, who couldn't make it for different reasons. We ask that you be with them and protect them as well. And if it's your will that we may meet one another again and to glorify your name and to testify your name in our lives. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.